Well, this morning I want to invite you to turn to our text that Christopher read earlier as we're going to resume our walk through Stephen's apologetic or Stephen's response to the question that has been put to him concerning the activity of blasphemy. And of course, I've entitled this True Faith on Trial, and this is the fourth part of our breakdown of this response on the part of Stephen to this charge. And as we're going to really see today, there's going to be a shift, I would say probably in terms of proportion, really a kind of a Perry Mason moment, if you're familiar with that term, where the accuser suddenly becomes the accused, where we suddenly see a turnabout where the one that's bringing the charges is actually the one that is guilty of the crime. And again, kind of build a little context, a little bit of the details here. This is Stephen has been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and has been participating in some of these miraculous signs and wonders as an agent, as one spirit-filled, spirit-led in these early days of the church. And in doing so, has really pushed to the limit the tolerance of the Sanhedrin. And of course, it is mentioned specifically by Luke, who is our author of the Acts, that this is now made up of a body of synagogues from with not only of Jerusalem, but of the outlying areas. So really what we have is a representation of all of Israel's priestly leadership and their all together really having a negative response, a rejection, persecuting the church. And of course, as we look at next week, we're going to see this persecution is going to lead to the first martyrdom in the death of Stephen. But right now, we're seeing basically a trial unfold in Stephen's life as he has been violently hauled before the Sanhedrin, the great council, a religious council, and has been charged with blasphemy. And of course, we know that some of those witnesses that have been brought are false. They're all false witnesses, but the charge is really a manipulation of even what Stephen has said, accusing him of blasphemy against God, against Moses, against the law, and against the temple. In essence, bringing or speaking of destruction of all of those things in light of who Christ is. Now, we would hear that in the words that Christ is the fulfillment of those things. In other words, all of those are part of the great redemptive plan and work of God, of which Christ is the pinnacle or the essential, not a replacement of. And so we don't, like Stephen is making very clear that the church, again, is not a plan B in the sense that it set to all of what God has revealed in the Old Testament aside. Rather, it is part of the sequential development of God's redemptive work, of which Israel is a part, and now the age of grace, as we'll call it, is a part. And Stephen is on those opening days of that, speaking to that, speaking that message of the gospel. So as we are beginning today, Stephen is continuing to answer that question, continuing to respond to the high priest question to him, are these things so? In other words, are these charges of blasphemy, against God, against Moses, against the law, and against the temple, are they accurate? Now, how do you plead? How do you respond to these charges? And Stephen has been given very effectively an answer to that. And again, I want to emphasize this repeatedly, for us to understand. I think this is one of the points that the Lord wants us to understand as a church, is the continuity of God's redemptive plan, of which Stephen is at a key moment of linking all these things together, of seeing Christ in light of that Old Testament witness. And so Stephen is answering, responding to that question. Again, he's already defended himself against the charge of blaspheming God. A matter of fact, he speaks directly that he sees God as the God of glory, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, the God of the patriarchs, the God of Israel. And so there's no dichotomy in Stephen's preaching of who God is and the God of the Old Testament. And of course, he already begins in that initial statement concerning who God is the God of Abraham and the patriarchs, begins to lead into this accusation or this reality that it is this God that they are claiming to protect is the very God that Israel has this history of rejecting, this history of refusing the witness of. And so really, as we're going to see today, he's going to shift from this, what is a matter of a systematic defense, to a position of full-blown accusation. Like I call it the Perry Mason moment. And this is when the uproar comes. This is when the response comes as he does the turnabout. And really, as one spirit-led and spirit-filled, I believe Stephen is speaking the mouth of God. He's speaking accusation that we hear almost word for word out of the Old Testament, the charges that God brings against Israel in the response to his witness. So God, Stephen, as God is working through it, and Stephen has shown that the church worships the God of creation, the God of Israel, the God of glory, the God of the patriarchs. And so we identify with that God. It also shows the honor that the church holds for people like Moses as the called of God as deliverer and remedy for Israel to bring them out of the land of Egypt, to be their leader, to bring reconciliation among them as a people, and ultimately reconciliation as they should have been for the nations to come to God through Israel. And so if we can kind of put it this way, those charges of blasphemy, Stephen's kind of presenting them one at a time, to the charge of blasphemy against God, the response is not guilty. And here is the evidence. Here is my testimony to the charge of blasphemy against Moses. Again, here is the evidence. Here is my testimony. The answer is that of not guilty. And so Stephen now turns to the subjects of the law and the temple. We're going to kind of link them together. And as he continues this narrative of Israel's history, which is, by the way, is going to land in the moment which Stephen is in, as he's going to bring that forward. Recognizing again, as God gives them the law, as God gives them the temple, that these are simply pretexts to rebellion on the part of Israel and not what they should have been. And there's a deep irony to this, because the Sanhedrin would claim a great allegiance to these things. As a matter of fact, I would say even to the point of idolatry, they would hold these things in sacred worship and practice in their religious system. And so as they would contemplate these things, to really have Stephen putting things on an opposite end is going to really ping, I think, on their conscience, and there's going to be a response. And I want to kind of connect that with the sharing of the gospel, because that's what Stephen is doing. He's sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ being the pinnacle of that, because the gospel is confrontational. The gospel will ultimately lay bare, and I'm going to repeat that charge all the way through this. The gospel will ultimately show the hearer the nature of their own soul, the condition of their own heart. And they're going to respond one of two ways to that. They're going to respond in true repentance, i.e. believe God, and that being accounted to them for righteousness. They will accept the message that God has revealed to them through his word. And that spokesperson being the witness to those things, the Holy Spirit doing a work in their life. Or they're going to respond with deeper rebellion. They're going to reject that. Paul talks about in Romans the suppression of that knowledge of truth. Again, it's a rebellion of the heart. Sometimes that rebellion becomes violent, as we're going to see with Stephen. And some of you have probably even experienced or witnessed that in your own sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But understand that it's by its very nature, it is confrontational. It confronts the human soul with the truth that it is an offense to God in its practice. And we'll talk more about that here in a moment. Stephen is moving forward in his account of Israel's history from Moses, the talk of the Babylonian captivity, really that being the reason the Babylonian captivity comes about is because of the rebellion. He's going to bring them all the way up to the current moment. And so to the law and the temple, he presents them. For what they were. They were instruments of God's witness to Israel as a nation. Paul talks about that in his letters, that they are to be teachers or guides. They're to give understanding of the need of a deliverer. And of course, that deliverer was to be the person of Jesus Christ. But as Stephen is going to make very clear, that historically and even in the moment, there's been this willful ignorance or willful suppression of that witness and rebellion against it. And so Israel, being held to account of that, finds themselves in the midst of captivity, which they stand even at that moment under Rome. Well, as we get to these, and when we get to the final three verses, it's all going to erupt in a pointed charge. And again, I believe this is God speaking to the religious leaders of Israel through Stephen. And he's going to give a direct accusation. And again, the gospel is confrontational. And in this case, through the Spirit of God, it's going to come through very powerfully that even as leaders, they are ignoring, willfully ignoring, and rebelling against that which God has given to them in the law and in the temple as instruments of witness to the need of a deliverer, and that deliverer being given witness to in coming in the person of Jesus Christ, and then ultimately laying at their feet his murder. That this is where rebellion will ultimately conclude. It will conclude in self-murder. And of course, in their eyes, all this is going to be very offensive. So the first thing that we want to kind of look at, and I'm going to connect these together, because Stephen is going to really emphasize the reaction or the response of Israel historically, because this is where he's going to lay it at their feet, to see the law as an instrument of God's witness and the rebellion of Israel against it, the historical rebellion of Israel against that which God intended the law to be a teacher or guide for them. They utilize as simply as an instrument of rebellion. And of course, they're no sooner out of Egypt, and out of Egypt they're going to ignore the reality that even at that very moment, God is speaking the law to Moses. And so in some sense, it's a very natural transition. Now, I've broken this into four parts, but you got to remember these folks are all sitting there in one full moment and hearing all of these points or all these statements that Stephen is speaking to. So, but it flows very natural from the transition of emphasizing Moses to Moses as the lawgiver or the law teacher and to the law itself, because these two are very much associated with one another. Matter of fact, you would speak of them almost in synonymous terms. The law of Moses, that when you spoke of Moses, you'd speak of the law. When you speak of the law, you would speak of Moses. And so it flows very effectively. So when we get to verse 38, understanding who Moses is and what is transpiring here, he says, while Moses was in the congregation of Israel in the wilderness, he received the law from the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with their fathers. And so Stephen is saying it was Moses who becomes the instrument by which God gives this witness to the law. So now we're going to talk more specifically concerning the law, but there was this witness God given to Moses concerning the law. And through the course of that, and of course, there's some discussion about, well, exactly who is Stephen referring to in terms of the angel. You want to think angel more broadly in terms of the way it is used in Scripture, is speaking of a messenger or messengers. And we're not giving a whole lot of insight in the Old Testament of specifically who is involved in terms of personalities, though certainly God is there, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are working there. Certainly the angelic host are involved there. But that your charge is going to come up in verse 53 as well. These witnesses of God that are used by God to give Moses this beloved law that they are taking to the point of idolatry and of which they have really rebelled against its true message. And so when we see these living oracles, Stephen speaks of them here, which was the law. Stephen is affirming his belief in the sacredness of Scripture and the witness of that Scripture and in the witness of the law. He would agree with Hebrews 4:12, very common to us, that Scripture is what? Living and acting sharper than any two-edged sword. He used this term, these living oracles, his understanding of its purpose and its use in the world. To be one that bears the heart, bears the soul, as that which they should know and understand who they are, who God is, and where they stand in light of who he is. So he sees it as divine. He sees it as authoritative revelation to Israel. And so, like I said before in previous messages, that I, in summary, it's almost like Stephen is giving a doctrinal statement here. And I want you to understand, as a preacher of the gospel, I hold this as sacred, so that the witnesses, those that hear, understand the continuity of the church in light of what God is doing redemptively. And so Stephen's words, again, his word affirms his belief in Scripture, certainly in a sense, but more specifically his affirmation that indeed the law is the law of God given through sacred to Moses through the witness of God to him. And so as he affirms his belief in the law, again, making what I would say very clearly, not guilty plea to the charge of blasphemy against the law, but he declares that God was the author of that law, and these angelic messengers were the agents who were given witness to Moses concerning that. Moses indeed was the recipient of that, and of course it was given to national Israel for their understanding of who God is and who they were in light of that reality. And so that's not blasphemy. That is affirmation of what the truth of what God has revealed. And I believe very clear that the Sanhedrin would understand that this is Stephen's claim, that he is making that that claim here. So having defended himself sufficiently, and I would say even more, Stephen now goes really hard on the offenses. As you look at verse 39, speaking from that very witness of Scripture, he says, "Our fathers," he reminds them, "refused to obey him." That him being Moses, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. And of course, there's that parallel to earlier, 40 years previously, when Moses tried to reconcile several of his brethren who were feuding among themselves. Again, the one pushes him aside and charges, "Who are you to come together? You know, are you our Savior?" And the truth, the ironic thing is Moses is the one that was called of God to be their Redeemer from that context of slavery. And here they are again, pushing them aside. And Stephen emphasizes that again. And I think now it's really becoming uncomfortable in the ears of the Sanhedrin. Why is Stephen keep emphasizing the negative, if you will, the rebelling hearts? And I think Stephen's pushing on that point in the gospel that convicts men's hearts to make the association that in the conduct of Israel, historically, we better understand our own personal conduct in light of God's testimony and God's witness. And so what do? They thrust him aside in verse 39, and in their hearts they turn their eyes back towards Egypt, and they want the things of Egypt, which, you know, we would look at that and say, why would anyone aspire to go back to such things? But again, they give their reasons. So again, Stephen's not blaspheming the law, but he is charging the very fathers of Israel as the ones who rejected that law. They are the ones who are actually practicing blasphemy, as they are charged by God himself as doing. And so for the Sanhedrin, it would become very uncomfortable, as these are characters in history that they would be revering. And as he goes on, Stephen was not blaspheming Moses, but those same fathers who thrust Moses aside, both, and in that synonymous, both Moses and the law, in their hearts they turned to Egypt. Therein lies the blasphemy. Therein lies the charge. Incredibly, though, they had been cruelly oppressed back in Egypt. You go back to Numbers and you read the accounts. Here they are looking back with favor and longing for their time in Egypt. Again, that should strike us as readers as ironic. But again, that is the nature of men's hearts. Will turn away from that which is saving, that which truly can have an influence for good in their lives, and turn back towards evil. And while Moses was on Mount Sinai, they have really, again, they express an attribute of human's heart. So he's up there receiving the law from God. It is there that the people first turn to this idolatry, this Egyptian idolatry. And I would say in their impatience, of course, we don't struggle with that. Patience is something that is in abundance in our lives. And that's why it is something we have to be very careful with, because we are in our self-centered personhood, in that flesh. There is that natural impatience that we are not willing to wait upon the Lord and trust in what God is doing. And they struggled with that. And as Moses is up there receiving the law, as Moses is receiving the instruction, they become very impatient, and in that comes sinful thought, sinful choices, sinful actions, because they were unwilling to wait upon the Lord, as the Lord had instructed them to do. And so they reject Moses, and synonymously they're rejecting the very law of God, even before they receive it. And so Stephen is saying to the Sanhedrin, look at our history. Look at the way that we have historically responded to these things that you're holding in such reverence, these things that you are, even to the point of idolatry, placing in a sacred stance. Our history is one of rejection. Our history is one of refusing the witness of God. And so when you get to verse 41, here you got Aaron, who was left in charge while Moses is up there on the mount, and he obliges them. They make this calf, and the Israelites offered a sacrifice to the idol and are rejoicing in the works of their hands. So it becomes a great party around this created image that they have put together. And so calf worship would have been something that they would have learned and probably even practiced as they were part of this Egyptian religion while they were in Egypt. And so they bring that out to be their god of worship. And matter of fact, they're going to give credit to that god that they have created for bringing them out of Egypt. Again, what a slap in the face of God manifested in the impatience and the unwillingness to believe God in what he was doing. And so Israel has, as we would say, an affinity for idolatry. And again, laying bare the very hearts of humanity. It began at Sinai, and it contradicts the proud claims of the Sanhedrin that Israel were always a people of the law. They were not a people of the law. If anything, there were people who held the law in contempt, and they did so even before they had it, even before it came, and it was rooted in their own impatience. And so I'm going to emphasize that point. Again, the gospel will always declare the truth concerning men's hearts. And our hearts are, by very nature, idol makers. And they are, by nature and by choice, the instruments of creating those things that we want to give time and attention to, rather than waiting upon the Lord, or rather than trusting in him. And we live in a great time of testing even now in this pandemic, how we're going to respond, how we're going to work through the challenges that lays before us as a church. And I think for the church, this is a great defining moment, as many defining moments have come along. Who are we going to wait on? Are we going to grow impatient, and are we going to create an image of our own making by which we can claim as our deliverer from the bondage of this world? Or is it going to be truly the leading of God, leading his people into freedom, whatever that looks like and however he has chosen? For Israel, as Stephen is bringing to mind, this is not a highlight reel. This is not a moment that is looking well in the eyes of God. And although God had every right, even at that point, to destroy Israel, and Stephen emphasizes this, he remained faithful in his covenant to Israel, and certainly through the conversation with Moses, only some 3,000 suffered death as a result of being instruments of bringing about this golden calf. But the nation at large was spared God's judgment. And so as you look at verse 42, as Stephen speaks here, God turned away in judgment, however, and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. And by the way, there's a thread that's going to go all the way into the New Testament here, of God has never given up, has never abrogated or quit on his covenant to Israel. And this is an important point that Stephen, I think, is again, linking that Old Testament witness with the New Testament witness concerning the gospel. And so from the time of the wilderness wandering through the Babylonian captivity, idolatry continued to be a problem for Israel, as it is a problem for humanity, and even remains today a problem for us in our own fleshly ambitions. And so Stephen supports his point by quoting God's own words from Scripture. Really, he's just kind of encapsulating, this is Israel. This is who we are. And by the way, if you don't believe me, Stephen says, let me quote Scripture for you. So look at the latter part of verse 42 through verse 43 as he quotes Old Testament Scripture as it is written in the book of the prophets. And he's quoting out of Amos 5, verses 25 through 27. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Again, this is a rhetorical question. Did you bring to me the sacrifices? No, this is what you did, verse 43. You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. So what did you do? You practiced idolatry. And because of that, I sent you off into exile. And so God didn't exterminate, didn't terminate. He still holds his covenant true. But in that covenant was the promise of recourse for those who would reject the witness of his law, the witness, the testimony of his standard of righteousness. And so Stephen uses use of that prophecy really succinctly summarizes the very sad and idolatrous history of Israel. And I think, again, just kind of ratcheting up the discomfort of the Sanhedrin hearing this, even bringing into view the Babylonian captivity and ultimately the Roman captivity in which they're in, as if Stephen is saying, this idol that you have made out of religious practice, you have rejected the truth of it. And you stand in the midst of the congregation of those who have rebelled against it. And so when it came to the law, national Israel stood guilty before God of contempt and idolatrous worship, even as God gives testimony. And so this activity was willful. It was selfish. It was a practice of rebellion. And all of mankind are born into such things. And if we speak a little bit further of this topic of rebellion, it is by very nature a fulfillment or a practice of that which began in the garden. It is opposition to the authority of God, of who God is and to what God has testified. Even rebellion can become violent. It can become very destructive, and it is destructive in its consequence that it brings death even to the perpetrator of the rebellion. And of course, as Christ makes very clear, rebellion begins in the very heart of man. And so we can't look to our neighbor and blame our circumstance of rebellion on them. We simply can only recognize in light of the gospel that rebellion begins in my own heart. Rebellion against God's authority was where it all began, Genesis chapter 3, and continues to be the downfall of those who go off into a Christless eternity. Our sinful natures do not want to bow to the authority of another, and especially to the authority of God himself. And so we reject that even as Israel rejected that witness. We certainly want to be the makers of our own destiny. We want to be the ones who determine our own future as we rebel against the authority and the truth of God. And that is the very root, the very nature of all sin. Well, if you doubt me, look at the Old Testament or the New Testament witnesses. Paul is speaking to a church. And understanding who they are, even in the midst of struggling in relational conflict. Because this, by the way, these great Romans road verses are spoken to a church to remind them of who they are. And he makes it very clear in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, the common plight of humanity is rebellion. The common plight of all humanity is that all have sinned and fall far short from the standards of God's righteousness. And so there is no human being, and so we can't sit here and say, yeah, Stephen, give it to him, nail him, and you know, we've arrived on this. And we can't make that claim. Paul would say to the church, no, all have sinned. We're all in this together. And the results of that, or the wages of that, as he emphasizes later in chapter 6 and verse 23, is an issue of separation forever. It's called death. It is a place called hell. That is the rightful wage that is earned because of the sinful rebellion. And that's supposed to bring the heart to crisis. That's supposed to bring a crisis of belief. Then if this is true, and God is declaring it to be so in the witness of the law and the witness of his moral standard, and I have fallen so far short of that. As a matter of fact, I'm born into rebellion against it, and I'm a willful practitioner of that. What do? I need a deliverer. I need one who can save me from this consequence that I rightfully deserve, the wage that I've earned. And fortunately, Romans 6:23 goes on to emphasize that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, there is a Redeemer. And this is the message the Sanhedrin is missing. That in the great history of their nation, in the beauty of the witness of the law, and then he's going to speak even of the temple, in this great witness is to bring them to a crisis of belief, and to recognize that indeed they have sinned. They have offended a holy God. And in that, cry out to him and say, Lord, we need a deliverer. We need a deliverer. We need a deliverer. So much so that in the witness of that scripture that speaks of a deliverer to come, gives a witness to what the moments is to be like at his appearing and how he will appear, how he will suffer, how he will do these things to bring them deliverance, so that they would embrace him. And thus the fullness of the kingdom would become a reality. But rather, what do they do? Again, when the witness of the gospel comes, there's the confrontation of the soul. There's going to either be repentance or there's going to be a continuing practice of rebellion. And what are they going to do? As we're going to see here, there's going to be the continuing practice of rebellion. But for us as the observers of this, it is to show us the nature of our own true hearts, our own true souls, so that then what are we going to do with the witness of the scriptures when given to us? And so like for the Roman church, Paul is challenging them. You need to understand, and we'll really conclude with this, that you need to understand that this propensity to create God in our own image and a religion in our own image and become ultimately a practice of self-worship, this is the propensity of the human flesh. And be warned that God will deal with those who practice such things, even as he dealt with Israel as the great example. And so for Israel's, theirs was a history of sin and rebellion towards God, as Stephen identifies here in the law. Stephen is recounting for them the great history of Israel, always emphasizing this rebellion, whether it be against the patriarchs, whether it be against the law. And undoubtedly the Sanhedrin, again, is becoming very uncomfortable as he continues to emphasize this aspect of rebellion as their own guilt is before God is going to begin to express himself, because he's really laying bare their idolatry, even of a religious system, even of this religious practice. And then you can, again, as we keep noting, be certain that the gospel always sheds light on the hearts of evil and evil men. And they, again, are going to react. And so it cannot surprise us with what is going to transpire in the persecution of Stephen, in the martyrdom of Stephen. This is going to be one of the two reactions that will come about in this witness. Well, then next Stephen turns to their temple, which again they are revering, and the ignorance of understanding the message of that temple and what it was to be for them. And so in response to the accusation that he spoke against the Jewish house of worship, Stephen again traces the history of that temple to show his great respect for it. Because it was ordained by God, and it was to be a place where the people were to meet with God through the great witness of sacrifice and their understanding of a need of a deliverer. And so the shedding of blood was to show them that sin had a great price to it, and their need of a Savior was to keep ringing in their ears each time that they were to share in the sacrifice. And so you look at verse 44, he begins even before the temple with the tent of the witness in the wilderness. In other words, that first portable structure that God had them build. And so the Lord God says, Stephen spoke to Moses and directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Gives us some insight that Moses apparently is given an understanding of what this temple is to look like. It's a fascinating study in Exodus that he can come down and give such great detail of what this is to look like, how it is to be put together. But don't get lost in the ornament of the Old Testament temple or tabernacle. Understand what it was supposed to be is a great expression of reality, that there is a great separation between God and man. And because of that, this sin thing separates men from God. And that sin can only be satisfied through the shedding of blood. And the Hebrew writer makes that direct connection. And he makes it very clear that the shedding of the blood of those bulls and goats was insufficient. That's why it was a continuing, ongoing reminder of practice. It required the ultimate culminating sacrifice of the death of Jesus Christ. God himself would be the only acceptable sacrifice that truly could pay the price for men's sin. And this is what the temple was supposed to be a great teacher for, not only for Israel, but for the nations, as they were supposed to be the gathering place for this. And so as God is giving Moses this instruction, that wilderness generation, they could not plead ignorance of God's glory, since the tent of witness was in their midst. they were beholders of this great testimony of God. Even the later fathers who received that tabernacle, it goes on to verse 45, in turn brought it with Joshua when they disposed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. In other words, it was a continuing, ongoing reminder brought forward in time, brought forward in their coming into the promised land. And so from the time of the conquest, even until the time of David, that tabernacle remained with them as a witness. And Israel had that tabernacle as a constant symbol, a constant reminder of God's holy witness and the separation between them and God and the nature of sin what it does in their relationship with Him. But even in that, they persisted in the rebellion. They persisted in falling into rebellious idolatry, as Stephen emphasized. Again, he points to the apostasy, the rejection of those representatives of God Himself that He would send. In light of that, and so they're rejecting the law, they're rejecting the testimony of the tabernacle, and ultimately they're going to reject the very message bearers that would come along, even as they rejected Moses, even as they rejected Joseph. And so Stephen points to this this apostasy. And I'm thinking of St. Peter and saying, this is not the Sunday school lesson that we were expecting this morning. The conviction that this brings, the confrontation that this brings to the heart. And so as Stephen continues and goes forward, God gave David victory over all of his enemies. And then in David's heart, verses 45 and 46, he found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. And as you recount that great narrative in the Old Testament, David, on the account of the great shedding of blood on his own hands, of the cleansing of national Israel, of these foreign enemies, God says, not for you, but for your son, I will give that opportunity. Because David's request is denied, though God counts it favorable that his heart would desire to do so. But as Stephen goes on in verse 47, it was Solomon who built a house for him. And that's the great temple that the great glory days of Israel is Solomon would build these things. And if you reflect back on that great narrative, it was under David that all the things were accumulated in preparation for the building of that temple. But Stephen again makes only a brief reference to Solomon's temple. In other words, he doesn't revel in the great glory days of old. What does he do? But again, pings the heart in terms of, again, this is a very familiar account. As a matter of fact, one probably the Sanhedrin would have overemphasized, not recognizing the rebellion in it and what was taking place. And so the current temple, if you come forward in history, was not Solomon's, the one that they would be revering even at that time. Solomon's temple would be destroyed by the Babylonians. The temple that replaced it was one built by Zerubbabel. It also was destroyed. And even the current temple that was that they were in had been built by a non-Jew in Herod. And so not a place that God had ordained in the sense of a place of worship for the nations. And so within the lifetime of many of Stephen's hearers, again, the deep irony is even that temple in AD 70 was going to be destroyed by the Romans. And so the building is not it, as Stephen is emphasizing. And really, this transitory nature of the temple leads to Stephen's point. As you look at verse 48, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. What is Stephen's point? You know, you've made God into a box, and you've created a sacredness in an institutionalized building. And you could almost say this is a challenge to just laying at the feet of the church right now. How much do we revere the building rather than the Spirit of God in His people as the true building that Christ is establishing? And so Solomon certainly understood that truth as he makes the statement that this is in 1 Kings 8:27. So if they had listened to the very words of Solomon, 1 Kings 8:27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Solomon's catching the irony here. He says, behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. He knew that this building was not something to contain God. He says, how much less this house that I have built. And so as immense and as ornate as the temple of Solomon was, Solomon recognized, God, you don't fit in this. You're so much greater than anything that we could build with human hands. And so Stephen really bringing this thought forward that understand that the temple is not so much where God is. It is simply meant as an instrument of witness concerning the reality of in the context of God's great redemptive plan, It is, if you will, a gospel tract of the true reality of the condition of men's heart and their separation from God and the great sacrifice that must be made for us to be reestablished in our relationship with Him. Well, Stephen then strengthens his point as you look at verses 49 and 50. He's going to quote now again from Scripture. And so Stephen, a very firm believer in the authority and the witness of Scripture, as he quotes from Isaiah 66:1, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" And I think for Stephen, and probably for even the apostles that are there listening, reminded of the words of Christ, who told him, you know what, so this building is ornate as it is and as splendid as it is, as they were enamored by it. He says, it's all passing by. It is all temporal. And the great temple is the temple of his body, the body of Christ. And that body would be raised again in 3 days. And again, a point that doesn't really connect with him until somewhat later. But for the Sanhedrin, again, they created sacred of that which God had intended to be a witness to them of their need of a Savior, such that came on the scene in the very person of Christ. So Stephen was not guilty of blaspheming the temple, but matter of fact, I would say he saw it clearer for what it was than anyone else. He saw it as an instrument of God's witness to himself. They, the Sanhedrin, the historical Israel, they were the blasphemers for idolizing it and confining God to it. It is not, we use the term sometimes, God's house. Yes, it is a place where the people gather. It is to be a place of prayer for the nations. That's what Jesus called it. It was to be a place where we gather together to collectively worship. But it is not a place where God is restrained. It is not a place that is even necessary for true and sacred worship. That is a reality in the hearts of his people. And so again, with Solomon in Isaiah, Stephen argued that God was greater than any man-made temple, and the temple was a symbol of God's presence and not the prison of his essence. And throughout Stephen's speech and witness here, the tension, again, it must have been building and building and building. And as Stephen pointed out, Israel's rejections and apostasies, the Sanhedrin must have become increasing uneasily. Really, as Stephen came closer to them in time, okay, where is he going with this? And undoubtedly, the blood pressure of the chief priest is probably pegging at this point, and their wait is going to finally be over. As Stephen, now having laid the foundation, really the historical foundation of the human soul, the human heart of Israel proper, he's going to hit them with a devastating indictment of which we all stand guilty. It is a spirit-filled, spirit-led, full-on statement of truth concerning their hearts and conduct. And we see God's witness and the murderous rebellion of the human heart as a result of it. And as Stephen says here, "You stiff-necked people." They were just like their fathers in the days of Joseph, Moses, and David, and Solomon, and all down through the history of the great witness of the prophets. And you look at verse 51 as he used that term stiff-necked, meaning they were obstinate. Again, a term that was God addressed with his people in the Old Testament. He called them that on numerous occasions, echoing God's evaluation of their predecessors. And the term pictures a person who defiantly refuses to bow before the Lord. And so they are willfully rejecting the witness of the temple, willfully rejecting the witness of the law, willfully rejecting the testimony of Moses, willfully rejecting the testimony of Joseph, willfully rejecting the God of glory. They are refusing the very witness of their own sacredized, idolatrized religion, refusing to see that indeed Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, sent as their Redeemer. They had prided themselves on their physical circumcision, their ritual behavior, and Stephen's description of them as the stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, which, by the way, is probably about the lowest accusation you could make of them in terms of their Jewish heritage and how they would identify themselves. Their sin was unforgiven. They remained on the outside. They were unclean before a holy God as uncircumcised Gentiles. And so Stephen just threw them outside with all of those Gentiles that they practiced their bigotry against and counted as dogs. And for these religious leaders, that was the ultimate condemnation that Stephen could levy against them. And in their stubborn resistance of the Holy Spirit, in other words, now here is the charge, ultimately, they were guilty of doing just as their fathers did, suppressing the witness of the Spirit of God, that same Spirit that speaks to mankind even today, given a witness to the truth of the gospel. They rejected it. And so as their fathers had rejected Joseph, Moses, the law, and the tabernacle's presence, so they rejected the Messiah. And Stephen forcibly drives that point home by asking them in verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? In other words, you're a practitioner of the historical practice of religious leadership in Israel. All of the prophets of Israel, all down through his Israel, persecuted at the hands of the religious leadership of Israel. And undoubtedly, his words echoed the charge of Jesus Christ. This comes out of Luke chapter 11, verses 47 through 51. He says, "Woe to you." And of course, the woe is a very deep, deep warning. "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute.'" And then verse 50, "So that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. And so from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation." And so it all culminates in the generation of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is laying the charge before them. Here you are revering these prophets. You're building great monuments to their memory. And yet you're as guilty as your forefathers in the destruction of their witness, the rejection of what they are doing. "Woe to you, because it is going to be upon this generation that I'm going to lay the greatest charge, because it is upon this generation that Christ has appeared, the very Messiah of which those prophets spoke of and gave witness to." And so Stephen draws the parallel really to its bloody conclusion. As their fathers had, as you look at the latter part of verse 52 and verse 53, they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, and how much more the Messiah. So they had now betrayed and murdered the righteous one to which they had given testimony. And so they're priding themselves on having received the law as delivered by angels, but they did not keep it. They did not heed it. They did not listen to it. They rejected to it. Matter of fact, they rejected the promptings of the Spirit of God to its truth. And so they stand there without excuse, as everything in their history pointed them to the truth that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. As we stand here even today with the great witness and testimony of Scripture, the great prompting of the Spirit of God himself to the truth of the claims that God has made to us, that indeed Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so they stood where all humanity stands, before God's witness. They stand there guilty and without excuse. They stand there on the precipice of a great peril. And the choice is, what do they do? How do they respond to the truth that has just been laid bare and laid full force at their feet? Stephen once again echoes the words of his Lord, who said the same very thing to the leaders in John chapter 5 and verse 46. "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." And so Jesus puts it to him very candidly. If you truly believe Moses and the witness of the Old Testament scriptures, you would believe me. If you believe the witness of the text of Scripture, you would believe in the Christ who stands before you at this very moment. So in truth, they had no real respect for Moses or the law or the testimony of the tabernacle or the sacred temple in which they worshiped. If so, they never would have murdered the one who came to them in the person of Jesus Christ, the very one Moses testified would come. The one which the law spoke was necessary to deliver them from sins. And so their fathers had murdered God's prophets. They had murdered his son, the righteous one, as Stephen calls him here. And now they are about to commit yet another murder in light of that. And again, the gospel will always cause one of two responses. It'll either cause true repentance, or it will cause a continuance and probably an escalation of rebellion. Stephen would shortly become another in the long line of God's messengers that would be killed by God's chosen nations. I wonder if some of those religious practitioners who are going to be a part of this, and we believe even in the background is the Apostle Paul, are going to catch the great irony of what Stephen has just said and what is about to be done. A great witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ was given to them through the history of their nation. It had all been spelled out for them in summary form by Stephen. But tragically, they're not going to heed it. They're not going to listen. They're not going to respond. Which brings us again to our challenge and our response in light of that. And I would say even our warning. Last week, I encourage you to go read the closing verses there of Romans 11. As Paul gives warning to the church, you need to understand that we cannot live and practice a self-made, self-defined religion. It must be a practice of faith that is rooted in truth, the truth of God's word, as we submit ourselves to it and the promptings of the Spirit in it. And so how do we even see Israel in this? Because there's almost a gotcha that can come to our hearts as we see Stephen and saying, look at those evil men and what they're going to do to poor Stephen. Stephen did not account himself as a victim. He saw himself as having the greatest of moments of witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, giving testimony all through Israel's history to indeed the true witness that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we too must see that. We must understand the sacredness of the moment in light of all that God is doing and God is purposing. And so as a church, we must understand the church in the context of God's great redemptive work of history. And God is a God of covenant keeping. God is a God who is at work in the world, even now, in the moment in which we find ourselves, down to the individual circumstance in which we experience, all in light of what he has taught us through his word, so that we might see it as part of his redemptive plan. And so, how do we even view Israel? How do we understand God's great redemptive work in light of it? And by the way, this is only a taste of what Paul is talking about in Romans 11, but linking it with what Stephen is doing here. The Sanhedrin could not see beyond their own man-made conception of God and how he was working among us. We too fall into that same trap. We begin to create a God in our own image and a religion in our own making. And so it becomes a practice of self-worship. They were guilty of creating God and subsequently his worship in their own likeness, in their own established norms and practice and expectations. And so therefore, they were not seeing the truth of the witness of God in Scripture. So much so that the very Messiah of which they were awaiting, the very deliverer that all of Israel history was pointing to, when he stood in living flesh in front of them, they couldn't see him for who he was. We too have an accounting coming. We too have a day that our history is pointing to the return of the living Christ in all his splendor and all his glory. Will we celebrate that arrival, or will we be dismayed at his appearing as we recognize the reality of which we have been living and a falsehood of practice of religious worship, of a falsehood of practice of understanding who God is and who Jesus Christ is? Again, for the Sanhedrin, they failed to hear the gospel through the mouth of his witness. All through time. Perhaps there's someone even listening today where you have your own understanding of what it is to be a Christ follower. You need to believe in the Christ of Scripture. You need to believe in the witness of God's Word, understanding that don't fall into the trap of some sort of man-made conception or man-made excuse of why you won't believe or why it can't be true, but go to the Word of God, the witness of God, listen and heed the Spirit of God to the truth of God. Understand who you are in light of his holiness and in his righteousness. Believe in Jesus Christ, God's own Son, as the deliverer from sin, the one who can reconcile you to God. And in such a reconciliation that you can have the true reconciliation, not only to God, but to one another in the community of peace. And so as the body of Christ, submitting ourselves to that, as an unbeliever to belief, to accept the truth of the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the Sanhedrin, it's going to end so tragically. They're going to hear that great witness, and they're going to continue in that great rebellion. And they're being called very candidly, they're being called very practically to the reality of their very own heart. And I think this is why their reaction is so forceful, so strong. because Stephen left nothing to chance, nothing to misconception, nothing to be confused concerning the reality of their own heart, because rebellion will lead to murder. And when, in light of God's truth of the gospel, if we continue in rebellion, if you continue in that unbelief, the one that will be murdered will be your very own soul. It'll lead you to eternal destruction. It'll lead you to a place called hell, eternal separation from God. And for that Sanhedrin, many of them would go off into that Christless eternity because they would refuse to listen to the truth of God's word. And in that truth, receive the salvation from sin that has been given to them through the person of Jesus Christ. And whether we be believers, again, listening to the true witness of God's word, or whether we be in unbelief, listening to the truth of the witness of God's word, the charge remains the same for both of us. Do we truly listen to what God has given to us in the witness of the word of God, and in that living in full obedience and submission to it, whatever it demands of us, for the sake of belief, for the sake of true faith, to witness. And so really what you have in light of Stephen's great trial, his faith being placed upon trial, is you have a great testimony to us. And again, I believe it lays our hearts bare, understanding our true character, our true nature. In light of all that God has made known, we are not lacking for truth. We are not lacking for witness. We don't need God to reveal himself, but a little more. We have everything that we need in light of his word and in the presence of his Holy Spirit to truly know and understand what God has said to the nations, so that we can live in the glory, that we can live in the blessing of obedience to him, that we can enjoy our Creator and bring brought into that community of the reconciliation with him. And that is his invitation to all. And undoubtedly, it was the invitation to that Sanhedrin on that day that they would truly repent and enjoy the full blessing that God had in store for them in light of his covenant. Well, there is our challenge for today, as we'll turn to this text next week, picking up where we left off. Unfortunately, the great tragedy for the Sanhedrin is going to be the martyrdom of Stephen. But even in that, God is at work. Even in that, there is a great witness to us as we see God working to his glory, even in the darkest, deepest moments, even in the valley of the shadow. God is still at work. He's still with us doing his work, his redemptive work. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for your holy word. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. I thank you, Lord. It's not left to us. It's not left to our own creation. It's not left to our own designs, our own corrupt misconceptions. Father, you have given us the truth of your word. I pray, Lord, that we would run to it. We would devour it. We would read it with a greater passion and great study and great desire to know you more. That indeed, Lord, the first commandment would become the greatest in our hearts and minds, that we would love you with all of our heart, mind, and soul, desiring to know more of you day by day, moment by moment. And in that, Lord, that we would hear what you have said to us through your holy word. And Lord, that we would heed your Spirit's call to our hearts. When need of repentance is called, Lord, that we would heed that. When the conviction would rest upon our soul, Lord, that we would bend knee, recognizing that truth is not a part of who we are. Truth is who you are. You are truth. And in that, Lord, that there is life, there is freedom, there is a redemption from sin. And Father, as always, we know it is your desire that all would come to repentance, Lord. That is our prayer collectively as a congregation. If there is one hearing these words today, they would recognize that the truth of salvation does not come from me. It does not come from any human conceived idea. It comes from the very lips, the very mouth of God himself, that indeed he has sent his Son to be the redeemer of men's souls. And in him and him alone comes salvation. As Christ declared to us that he was the Christ, he was the resurrection and the life, and no man can come to the Father except through him. And that way, though it be narrow, is to believe him and accept him for who he is, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. May today be the day of salvation. May today be the day of glory in the life of one hearing this charge today. For us, Lord, is your church. May this impassion us, grow us, Lord, to see each and every circumstance about the moment to grow in our understanding and love for you as we study your word, as we grow in your understanding, as your Spirit continues to refine and grow us in maturity to become more like Jesus Christ, Oh, Lord, may we surrender to what you're doing. And in it, Lord, may you receive the glory as we are your ambassadors as you make your appeal through us. I pray all this because and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.